pray, and we are going to explore the last part of the book of Zechariah in our study. So I'm going to kneel, and I just invite you folks to just remain seated and bow your heads with me as we pray. Father, thank you for the privilege. We're like Israelites huddling in the tent. Lord, we're here to encounter the echoes that have been passed down from generation to generation, reverberating and preserving this message, these oracles that inspire us, that challenge us to the core. Father, I am surprised at how relevant, how direct, and how personal these books have become to our understanding. I pray this morning that as we explore, as we journey through the end of this book, that you would overwhelm us with the beauty of the messianic kingdom. Let your spirit be here to challenge us, to shake us up a bit, and to inspire us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our study for this morning, and by the way, Carl, the monitor's not on up here. The study for this morning is Zechariah chapter 7 through 14. Okay, that's a lot of chapters, right? So because that's a lot of chapters, we're going to have to come up with a strategy to get a sense of what we're talking about, because it's virtually impossible to cover the entirety of this material. I mean, you would not be happy if I said, all right, we're going to walk through verse by verse. Let's go. Right? We'd be here all day. But what we could do, what we can do, is get a sense of what's happening here in this second part of this amazing, amazing book. Now, to set the context a bit, many scholars believe that this second half of the book was written later. Some people even think it may have been written by somebody else and then attached by an editor later on. And the reason that scholars think this is because there seems to be a break between what's going on. The book, historically speaking, is situated with the rebuilding of the temple. You'll see here in a moment that Zechariah doesn't live alone. He's actually interacting with other minor prophets, as you'll notice. Zechariah envisions the establishment of the messianic reign. Vivid oracles describe the inaugural activities and the final struggles in the formation of the universal kingdom. That's my sweeping statement. Now, these final struggles show up in the book of Zechariah in very disturbing symbols and visions. And we don't have time to cover all of the visions. And that's a good thing, because I don't understand all of the visions. So for the first time in my life, the clock is actually in my favor. These visions present a lot of calamity and apocalyptic upheaval and God thundering down, and it's pretty intense. But the beauty of the book is that rather than getting lost in those details, we are better in catching the overall vision of what Zechariah is trying to do. Now, in this book, we have the most pronounced apocalyptic tone of all of the minor prophets. Now, Zechariah is better understood if we see him in relation to another minor prophet that we talked about yesterday, and that's the prophet Haggai. Both of these prophets are post-exilic prophets. Yay? They are functioning, they are ministering, they are prophesying after the exiles have returned. We've been unpacking this throughout the days. If you read Ezra chapter 5, we get a glimpse of what the emphasis was of Zechariah's ministry, which we've already alluded to, the building of the temple. Ezra the scribe, records this. Now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. So there you have it. Now you know what's the purpose of the book of Zechariah? To motivate and to inspire the people of God to rebuild the temple. You'll see that here in this next verse. Zerubbabel and Joshua, we've been learning about those guys. They arose as a result of the prophetic ministry of Haggai and Zechariah. The people arise to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And I love this last bit. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. Can you say amen to that? Sometimes we read these prophets and we're like, what is this guy's problem, right? These guys are angry, they're mad, and they're calling fire down on these people. It almost sounds like they're on a pedestal talking down to the people. I love this passage because it tells me, I think Nathan said that the minor prophets embody the message that they're bringing. Yay? So here you have these guys, and I picture in my imagination, I picture Haggai and Zechariah not just preaching to the people what they need to do, but I see them there supporting, and I see them with their sleeves rolled up and with their blistered feet, with their shovels, with their chisels. I see them getting down and dirty to help build the temple. Amen? In order to lead, we lead by example. These hard, difficult messages that come from these men, they're not just standing on a pulpit and thundering down. They're with the people. And in a sense, they're not only the mouthpiece of the message, they view themselves also as part of the audience of that same message. They're talking to themselves, so to speak. So let's turn to the book of Zechariah, and we're going to begin in chapter 7. So here's a layout for what we're about to do. Here's a layout. We'll begin in chapter 7 of the book. Now, Zechariah chapter 7 is a heartbreaking reprisal of the broken covenant between God and Judah and the captivity that was the result of that broken covenant. We'll read that in a second. We'll see challenge there. We'll see rebuke there. We'll see stuff that may touch us pretty close. From there, we'll move to chapter 8. Thank God that when we get these hard rebukes, they are followed by strong affirmations of God's commitment to us. So chapter 8 follows chapter 7 with Yahweh's dreams for Jerusalem, and they are lofty dreams. And then from chapters 9 through 14, what we have is a series of oracles, of visions, prophetic visions that describe the establishment of the Messianic kingdom. And in those visions, we have these portraits that were given of what that will look like. And we have these portraits that paint the Messiah in both, and follow this because this will be a big point by the time we land this plane, the Messiah in both his first advent and his second advent. So this is a sweeping vision, this last half of this book. It covers a lot of ground, but the big, big point is to the future, to the future, to the future, what is to come in the future in the eternal kingdom of God. So everything that he's trying to do locally, literally, has cosmic significance. We'll get to that in a second. So we're in chapter 7, first the depressing part. In chapter 7, there's this really fascinating interaction that takes place. There's a group of guys that are kind of like a delegation that are selected and sent to the house of God with a question. That's like verse 2. Verse 3, they arrive at the house of God and they pose the question. They're talking to the priests of the prophets, and they say, should I weep in the fifth month and fast as I have done for so many years? So the people are now observing that the temple is being built. Now they've been mourning, they've been praying, they've been in contrition of heart, in humility, in their state of exile. But now the temple's being built. So they're coming to the people, to the prophets, to the priests, and they're asking, how much longer are we supposed to be in this state of prayer and longing for God's deliverance? We see that the temple is being built. Do we have to keep on with this? And look at the way the Lord answers the question in verse 4. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the 5th and 7th months during those 70 years of captivity, did you really fast for me? And does your Bible repeat that? It's amazing. It says, God is saying, so these 70 years that you've been really hyper religious, were you doing that for me? And then my Bible has a dash. And then he says, he leans forward, for me? It's the kind of question you don't want to answer. When you eat, verse 6, when you drink, aren't you eating and drinking for yourselves? And then verse 7. Shouldn't you have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets? These guys are the latter prophets. They're like saying, look, we shouldn't even have a job if you folk listen to the dudes that came before us. Why are we even here? We should be unemployed, right? Shouldn't you have listened to the words that were proclaimed through the former prophets? Now follow. When Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited and prosperous and thriving. In other words, shouldn't you have been hyper-religious when things were going just fine? That's a powerful challenge. In at the outset here of chapter 7, as we're getting set up for the unveiling of all these overwhelming, beautiful prophecies, the nature of the broken covenant is spelled out. Have you noticed that we have the tendency to seek God earnestly when stuff is going bad, when things are going wrong, when times are tough? Those are the moments when we are really heavily on our knees. But when things are going fine, right, those are the moments when God is forgotten. And so here God is basically laying out this challenge, because we're prone to use God sort of as an emergency, right? I remember reading some time ago that some of us view God like a parachute, right? Like it's there just in case, but you really hope that you'll never have to use it, right? But it's there just in case you need to use it. And that's the way God is treated sometimes throughout Scripture, right? He's treated as a last resort just in case we are in big trouble and we need to get out of this mess. So here God is listening to this delegation, and this is the exchange going on. And then he spells out to them, remember why you are in this mess to begin with. Now, we've been talking about captivity, exile, these foreign nations coming in and leveling Jerusalem. And we've been saying, this is all because they've disobeyed God. This is all because they've stabbed God in the back, because they've broken their... And it's all been them disobeying God or them violating God. But this is interesting, because in the text, the emphasis of the reason, the cause of exile, kind of changes here. And notice what it says here in verse 8. The word of the Lord says to Zechariah, thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice, show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless or the foreigner or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. And then he says in verse 11, but they refuse to heed. And they shrugged their shoulders, and they stopped their ears so that they could not hear. Yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. And thus, okay, pause right there. Thus, because of that. Now, what is the that? It has a lot to do with the social dynamic of how they were treating other people, right? Because I fear that we may read these things and just view it as, this is God getting angry because he's been violated. In the text, the emphasis is moved. And the reason this is happening to Israel is because there are violations that they've perpetrated against other human beings. Great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. Now, I've been playing with that theme, I know. But we talk about the wrath of God, and it's so fearful, and God is so angry. He's ready to zap us. But the God of the Old Testament is so scary, right? All of that. But what if it was in this context? What is it that makes God wrathful here? The mistreatment and injustice against innocent and vulnerable people. How many of you want a wrathful God? You with me? That changes the dynamic, right? This becomes the cause for their captivity. It's right there in the text. Look at verse 13. Therefore it happened that just as he proclaimed and they would not hear, so they called out to him and he would not listen. It's like, I don't even know who you people are, right? This is hard. I know this is heavy. Their brokenness on the horizontal level revealed their brokenness on the vertical level. That's what's going on here. Now, Zechariah is not the only one that associates the captivity of Israel with, they had some pretty toxic interpersonal relationships, and that is highly offensive to God, right? Zechariah is not the only one. When you read the book of Jeremiah, right? If you rewind a bit, Jeremiah has the exile and the captivity in mind. And in Jeremiah chapter 22, there's this incredible passage where God is basically, or Jeremiah is warning the people saying, we got to be careful how we're treating other human beings. He mentions the oppressed. He mentions the widows. He mentions the vulnerable. He mentions the voiceless. He's highlighting the interpersonal dynamics of God's people, how God's people treat other human beings, right? So let me ask you this question. Do you know God? Okay, because when we ask that question, if you're anything like me, my mind immediately goes, I start thinking, okay, well, what do I know about God, right? What do I know about God? What information, what data do I know about God? But Jeremiah 22 takes that and it goes, shoo. He rattles off about the treatment of other people, and then he says, we ought to do this. We ought to treat people with compassion and with love and so on and so on. And then he says this in verse 16. Is that, what is that? Our treatment of other people, is that not what it means to know me? Declares the Lord. Very powerful. Turns out that for the prophets, as they're thinking about what's happening in the church, the calamities in the church, they're not thinking so much of God being this victim that's angry because he's been violated. The cause of all this is because there's brokenness in the lack of love inside of Israel and Judah and the internal divisions. And this is essentially what is revealing that they violated their covenant with God because they violated their bonds with other human beings. So I have been impressed as somebody that we're all together coming to the Minor Prophets to journey. I've been impressed this week listening to people, listening to the prophets, to the presentations of how high pitch the social consciousness of the prophets is. Have you noticed that? That it's all about this sense of justice, this sense of compassion. And I think this is critical for Christians, critical for people who believe in the New Testament. A person's knowledge of God is not measured by their long prayers or by how often they attend church. An individual's knowledge of God is measured by how that individual treats other human beings. You can quote the Bible till you turn blue. Who gives a rip? If you're obnoxious, annoying, difficult to get on with, critical, snobby, any other synonyms I can't think of anymore? Who cares what you know? Who cares what you can quote? I think, what do we tell the rice students? People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. Amen. Something like that. It's been a while. The message of the Old Testament is that our love for God is measured by our love for other people. Newsflash, that is not a New Testament innovation. Jesus didn't string together these lovey-dovey verses about loving other people to offset the creepiness of the Old Testament. It turns out, oh snap, he's quoting from the Old Testament. Jesus is borrowing. All the lovey-dovey stuff in the New Testament is borrowed from these scary, creepy Old Testament prophets. If that makes any sense. I wasn't planning on saying that, but there it is. This is identified as the key feature of their captivity. And then verse 14 has a period, and that's it. That's hard. So, as I mentioned earlier, chapter 7 will put on the table, here's what's going on, right? God is deeply disappointed, but can you say hallelujah for the fact that after chapter 7 comes chapter 8, right? And chapter 8 is a loud, resounding, inspiring, and heartwarming oracle that tells us of how much God is into his church. And it's almost like, whoa, you get chapter 7 and he's deeply disappointed. I'll say he is disgusted with the church. Amen. And then chapter 8, he's like, I am desperately in love with the church. And I don't know if that does anything for you, man, but that. And I think this is my best, this is my favorite verse, I think, for this morning. Zechariah 8:2. This is the next thing in line, okay? There's like chapter 7, you guys are terrible. Chapter 8, here's how it opens. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I am very jealous for Zion. I am burning with jealousy for her. Come on now. Come on now. That is, how many of you viewed the prophets as romantics? I mean, that is a beautiful depiction of how Yahweh is so deeply, deeply committed to his church in spite of his church looking like chapter 7. Amen. You follow chapter 8 down and it just... verse 8, I will bring them back. They shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people. I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. Look at verse 15. Again in these days, I am... You're there in verse 15? I am determined to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Don't fear. I'm reading straight from the text. This is Zechariah, right? We have a God who is desperately burning with jealousy for his Zion, for his church. We have a God who says, I am determined, stubbornly determined to do good to my people. This is the picture that unfolds. And then you get to this wild, wild ending of chapter 8. Okay, remember how we preface this. This is God's dream for Jerusalem. Look at what happens at the end of chapter 8. Verse 20. Thus says the Lord of hosts, right? This is what's going to happen when the church realizes how much God is into them and they're changed by it. Peoples shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another and say, let's continue, let's go, let's pray before the Lord, let's seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going also. Yes, many peoples and strong nations, verse 22, shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem, that same pitiful city in chapter 7, and to pray before the Lord. And then verse 23, this is gnarly. And thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from every language of the nations. Okay, every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man. And they'll say, let us go with you, because we've heard that God is with you. You can comb through the New Testament all you want. You will not encounter something that beautiful there. I'm just advocating for the minor prophets right now. I'm marketing. Like, that is glorious. Now, think about that vision. Now, I think this might be a stretch. I don't know. But I was reading this. There's a city, right? There's a temple in this city, Jerusalem. And this temple is attracting, it is gathering, hear me now, it is gathering people of all the languages of the world into this temple, right? People from all languages are gathered into this temple because of the glory and beauty of God. And I immediately thought, well, why are those people of all different languages scattered to begin with? And then I thought back in the book of Genesis, and I thought about the Tower of Babel, right? Here we have a tower. And the languages are confused. And now suddenly there are multiple languages of people. And because of that division of communication, they are what? Scattered, right? And it's just kind of cool that here we have a sort of reversal of what happened at the Tower of Babel, right? We have a reversal. So here Zechariah perhaps is positing Jerusalem versus Babylon. Right? Babylon's confusion scatters people, but Jerusalem's vision of God gathers them back in. Amen? How many of you think the church should be the antidote to confusion in this world? It should draw multitudes in of different languages, and in a sense, we actually get what we're saying, right? We are actually speaking to people. Not only does it take my mind to the Tower of Babel, it also takes me back to Father Abraham. It takes me back to the blessing, right? Because here in Zechariah's vision at the end of chapter 8, the church is a blessing to all peoples. And when you really think about it, that is nothing new to Zechariah, because that is back in the promise given to Abraham. Do you recall? In Genesis chapter 12, all the families of the earth will be blessed through your descendants. That's Genesis chapter 12. We're in the book of Zechariah. And it is an identical dream that God has for his people. That's a long dream he's held to. Right? He's held to that dream for a long time, I should say. This tells me that God, hallelujah, is stubborn and persistent. And God has not, after all of the centuries of backstabbing against him, after his people have turned their backs on him for so long, after prophet, prophet, prophet after prophet, pleading and wooing and inviting, and the people reject and reject and reject. Here, God surfaces again and he says, hey, that dream I had back in Genesis chapter 12, that's still the dream I'm holding on to, and I'm not giving up on that dream. Because that's what will be the reality in my church. That's Zechariah. You almost get the sense that chapter 8, the goodness of chapter 8, swallows the yuckiness of chapter 7. Can we say that? That's what I'm thinking. How would that happen, though? Come on now. All the nations of the earth are going to gather. I mean, that's pretty... God, I get it. We're flattered, but come on. Come on. That sounds a bit unrealistic, right? How will that happen? And that's why we get to the end of chapter 8 and chapter 9, 10, 11, 12, all the way through the finish line. That's why Zechariah says, all right, I got you. Here's how. And it's oracle, vision after vision after vision, depiction, depiction, portraits. There's something coming. There's something coming that's going to make this a possibility. Or shall we say, there's someone coming that will make this a possibility. There's someone that will embody this temple. And we talked about that a little bit yesterday. Someone will embody this temple that is going to draw people in. And this reality of this dream that God has, the church has blown it. Failed project. What is this one that is to come to do? He is to lift the church on his shoulders, and he is to do what the church failed to do. He will embody this. So, from chapter 9 to the end, we have this glorious unfolding of various oracles. Some of them are very difficult to understand. And some of them, and every now and then, he pops up and he says, this is what I mean! And then he ducks down again. Then he pops up and he goes, he's coming! He ditched. So what did I do? I just read through it. And I just froze the frame whenever he popped his head up. And I just gathered those frames and said, okay, I got you. I got you. I don't know what you're doing under the water, but I got you when you poke your head up. Did you know that when we get to the New Testament, when we get to the life and teachings, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, did you know that the prophets of the New Testament had a pretty massive corpus of literature to draw from in order to document what was going on? They did. Right? This is the Old Testament. This is the corpus of the Old Testament, right? From the law, the books of Moses, here's the historical books, the poetry. You get the major guys and you get the minor guys, right? That's a whole lot of material to draw from. Okay. You're the New Testament prophet. This is the New Testament. This is the thing that will document what God has done on earth. The coming of God, right? So, if you were a prophet and you're looking at all of this and you're in the New Testament and you're about to record this, did you know that the book of Zechariah is the most quoted prophet in the narrative of the Passion of Christ? Did you know that? Zechariah is the most quoted prophet in the Passion narratives of Christ, of the Gospels. It's interesting that out of all of the books to be chosen from, out of all the prophets, this section of scripture is, for some reason, the most popular to the new. And how many of us have any clue of anything about Zechariah? Right? That's why I always like to joke. I say, how many of you have read the book of Zechariah? And if you're anything like me, you'd say, not me. Then I'd say, well, how many of you have read the book of Matthew? And then everybody would say, then you've read the book of Zechariah. You see what I'm saying? It seems, careful to overstate my case here. It seems that the book of Zechariah was part of the script that Jesus followed in his final days. That's what it seems like. Because when you look at these portraits, it's almost like Jesus had it. He woke up, you know, Wednesday morning. He goes, okay, what do we got on the agenda today? Gotcha. Chapter 9 of Zechariah. All right. Roll up the scroll, stick it in, and head into town. Let's go do Zechariah 9 today. It just seems that way, right? So check this out. So we're going to do a few snapshots of this whole vision. A king on a donkey. Go to Zechariah chapter 9. That should be your next age. 9:9, easy to remember. And I'll just basically do a short Bible study here. Zechariah chapter 9. And in verse 9, this pretty vivid picture. You there? Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly, riding on a donkey. Now, I need you to do me a favor. Pretend like you've never heard these words before because they become cliche and you don't realize the significance. We have a king rolling up into town, glorious, victorious, triumphant, sitting on a donkey. Okay, that is a vivid picture. Now, this king, I started to do some research on this depiction of the king in the minor prophets. And when you get to Zechariah, it's like it's a heavy theme in the book of Zechariah. Now, I don't know if you noticed this, but in some of these minor prophets that we've been studying, and even like books like Daniel, you'll read the first verse and it'll say, in the days of, right? And it'll mention some governor, some political figure, right? Some king. Now, throughout the Bible, usually it's in the name of Hezekiah, king of Judah, blah, 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 right? It normally references one of the Israelite kings, and then it goes on. But when you get to certain books that begin with, in the days of Darius, you're like, wait a second, that's not a Jew, right? That signals to you that what's going on is taking place during a time where there was no king in Israel. And why was there not a king in Israel? Because Israel is in captivity, right? Israel is under subjection to a foreign pagan king, right? Darius is a Persian, right? I wonder if, in a sense, Then you get all this King, King, Jesus, King, 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 Messiah, King, the Anointed One. It's almost like God is saying, yeah. Remember that whole conversation back in Samuel where you guys were like, give us a king. And it's like, well, how's that going for you? Right? How's that working out for you? Right? Your king is in shackles behind bars in Babylon with his eyeballs pulled from his socket. We read that, didn't we? Yes. Was it 2 Kings 25? We read that. So God is saying, Zechariah is saying, your kings have failed you. Lo, behold, the real king shall come. And this king will not fail you. Amen? Every one of the gospel writers documents this prophetic portrait. All of them. They just can't get the king on the donkey out of their head. But let's turn there really quick because I think there's something... There's something about reading the text. Go to Matthew chapter 21. I'm going to do this quickly here. And in Matthew chapter 21, it opens by they're drawing near Jerusalem. The Mount of Olives is there. Jesus sends two of his disciples. And in verse 2 of Matthew chapter 21, he says, go into a village. Go into that village over there. As soon as you walk into the village, you're going to see a donkey tied up to some building. Go up to the donkey, loose the donkey, right, and bring it to me. Now, how many of you think that's kind of funny? I think that's one of the funniest verses in the New Testament. What? Like, if I'm one of the disciples, I'm like, right, but should we, like, maybe ask first? He's like, go into the town. You're going to see a donkey tied up, untie it, and bring it. And they're like, okay. So they go, and if you read Luke, Matthew doesn't do this because I think Matthew's kind of, you know, proper. But if you read Luke... Luke says they show up into town. I think it's Luke 19. They show up into town and they're untying the donkey. And the owner comes out. He's like, ah, whoa, whoa, whoa. Whoa. This is my donkey. They're like, the Lord needs it. They take the donkey and they go. And there's no, I think it's hilarious. There's no like, and afterwards they came back with the check and say, sorry for the inconvenience, you know. There's none of that. There's, and they took the donkey and they left. I just love that. How's that for a ministry strategy? Just roll up into town. Oh, there's the car. The person left it running. You hop in. They're like, whoa, whoa, whoa. You're like, Jesus needs this. Hey, don't. I'm just obeying Jesus. When this king in Zechariah 9 is riding in on a donkey, he's specifically not riding in on a war horse. Or on a chariot. He's specifically not doing that, right? This is a different thing. When Jesus goes in, and by the way, I think if you read John's version, he's like, the Pharisees are like, ah, amongst themselves, because they're seeing all the people flocking to this king, and they're like, you're useless. Read it for yourself. It's in the text. I mean, not the word useless, but the idea. They're like, this is not working. Oh, and then it says, look at, and then they say to each other, look at how the world marvels after him. Wow. So he's explicitly coming in. Jesus is coming into the city and he's essentially mocking the Roman emperors who roll in all their stuff. And the text goes on to say in Zechariah chapter 9 that the king's coming on a donkey in he's humble and he's lowly. And look at verse 10. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim. Ephraim is the northern kingdom of Israel. I will cut off the horse from Jerusalem. Read there, war horse. The battle bow shall be cut off. He's going through his own people and he's taking the battle bow and he's going, right? And then it says, he will speak peace to the nation. I know Nathan just preached about peace. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. How many of you would say that's a glorious picture of the coming king? Right? This is chapter 9. The rest of the chapter continues to expound on this, on the implications of this. Then you get to chapter 11. Chapter 11 of the book of Zechariah. Now, I've got my eye on the time, so please just write down these verses. In Zechariah chapter 11, the prophet Zechariah takes a rod. He takes two rods. One rod he calls beauty. And the other rod he calls bond, like a bond between people. And he walks up to the leaders of God's people, and he does this with the rod of beauty. He does this. He goes, he breaks it in front of them, and he says, "That's the broken covenant between you and God." And then he takes the other one, and he goes, "And that's the broken covenant between yourselves." And then he says, "That's my service to you. That's my prophetic service to you. I'd like to get paid now." You think I'm making this up? You can read it later. "I'd like to get paid now. How much am I worth to you?" And they counsel among each other. How much is he worth? They come back. They're like, 30 pieces of silver. He takes the 30 pieces. This is crazy. He takes the 30 pieces of silver and he hands it to his guy. He goes, "Take it back to the house of the Lord and give it to the potter. That's for the potter." And then in the text, he says, "Hold on to this 30 pieces of silver, this princely price that I've been valued at." He's mocking them, right? "This is what I'm worth to you. You have the leaders, broken covenant. What am I worth? 30 pieces of silver to the..." You get all that, right? And then you read in Matthew chapter 26, and you read the same depiction taking place in this last series of final scenes of Jesus, and you have 30 pieces of silver in Matthew 26:15. You know the story when Judas goes in to the religious leaders of Jesus' day. See the parallel already? And he's going to the religious leaders and he's saying, "I'll turn them in." He's breaking the covenant, yes? And the religious leaders have already broken the covenant. They're like, "How much?" And he's like, they come to an arrangement, 30 pieces of silver. He takes it, and you remember the story. He betrays Jesus. His conscience is completely devastated. He tries to return it. And they're like, "We don't want that. That's blood money, right? Give it to the potter's house." And then it says, "And thus were the words spoken by the prophet." And it quotes Zechariah chapter 11. Now, parentheses, I don't want to get sidetracked. But he actually says, "Jeremiah said this." Okay, so that's homework for you. Go figure that one out, right? Some of the ancient Jewish scholars say the spirit of Jeremiah was in Zechariah. Or some say Jeremiah said it, and Zechariah later included it in chapter 11. Whatever it is, they literally lift the text from this mysterious prophecy in Zechariah chapter 11. 30 pieces of silver. Then you have the pierced firstborn in chapter 12. So you're in chapter 11. I'm just walking you through these different pictures as the book progresses. Let's kind of pick up the speed. Chapter 12, verse 10. Here's another vision. "I will pour on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. And they will look on me." This is the New King James. "They will look on" who? "Me, whom they pierced." Yes, they will mourn for who? Him. Are you confused yet? I'm the one pierced. They're mourning for him. "As one mourns for his only son, and they will grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." Now, it's interesting because we just heard in the previous presentation that what is going on here in the sacrifice of the Messiah, is it Jesus sacrificing and the Father having nothing to do with that? Or is it a council taking place? This is interesting because Zechariah covers that poetically here. Who's being pierced here? Who's the one being devastated here? Is it the one or the other? And you know, if you said is it the Father, is it the Son? And you answer yes. Right? That's the answer, yes. And we're not going to turn there, but if you jot down John chapter 19 and verse 37. We have Jesus and the piercing taking place. And guess where that leads the prophets? To Zechariah. And you have Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. And now it's starting to bleed into future, right? at the second coming of the Son of God. Revelation 1 verse 7, it says, and they will mourn for him. That's what we're told here. Even those who pierced him. You have various prophets from the New Testament leaning on Zechariah for their portraits of what's happening in the unfolding of Jesus. Strike the shepherd and the sheep shall scatter. That's Zechariah chapter 13. It's right there in the very next chapter. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. That's repeated again in Matthew chapter 26 and in Mark chapter 14. You can write that down. That's chapter 13, and we're left with one final chapter in the book of Zechariah. That's chapter 14. And what happens in chapter 14 is that we move beyond the first advent of the Messiah. And now in chapter 14, Zechariah is like, I got to land this plane. This is my last chapter. We're going to blow it up. And he fast forwards to the future eternal kingdom that is set up by King Messiah. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4, has this pretty apocalyptic scene of God descending. God descending down, and the Bible says that he is descending down, and his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two. And then you read Acts chapter 1, and you have Jesus in his final moment, and he's ascending up from where? The Mount of Olives. And he's ascending up, and the disciples are like blown away. They can't believe they're witnessing this. And then two angels appear, and they're like, what are you guys so shocked about? This same Jesus who has gone up shall in like manner come back down. The vision in chapter 14 of Zechariah explodes beyond the first advent of the Messiah, beyond that servant picture of Jesus coming as a babe in Bethlehem of Judea and his earthly ministry. Now we are in the second coming of Jesus. Now we are in the establishment of the kingdom of God, the eternal messianic reign. That's where Zechariah has taken us. There's a progression here, and it's building, building, building through the life of Jesus, and then it explodes. Now we're thinking global, we're thinking eternal, we're thinking future, 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 but don't forget one thing as we bring this down. Zechariah is still hanging out back in 520 BC. Zechariah is still a prophet who has a very practical issue at hand, and the issue is this temple needs to be rebuilt. Right? So it's almost like the preacher has gone on a huge tangent, right? He's left his notes, and now it began over here to encourage the people to rebuild the temple, and now he finds himself over here talking about the eternal glories of the eternal messianic kingdom. And you're like, that's why the scholars, modern day scholars, say, yeah, this whole section, that was added later. Because Zechariah is not supposed to be worried about these eternal things in the future, in the future, in the future. These things about heaven, 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 heaven. Zechariah is supposed to be worried about the here and the now, because the temple needs to be rebuilt. And the purpose of this preacher is to motivate the folk to rebuild the temple. So this whole section was added later. Because it doesn't fit. It doesn't make sense. Or does it? So let's ask the question. What does all of this have to do with getting the temple built now? And here I leave you with this. Only when you can get the church to get in sync with what's happening with the glorious realities above can the church get anything done on earth. Zechariah is fixated on the future, because he knows if he can get them looking that way, or better yet, if he can get them looking that way, then what needs to happen down here will happen down here. But wait, what about Christians are so, what is it, heavenly minded that there are no earthly good? All right, so here we go. One more. Can you hold on for this last thing and we're done? A continual looking forward to the eternal world is not, as some modern people think, a form of escapism or wishful thinking. It's actually one of the things that a Christian is meant to do. It does not mean that we are to leave the present world as it is. If you read history, and you should all be reading history, by the way, you will find that the Christians who did most for the, what everybody? Present world were just those who thought most of the next world. The apostles themselves who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, and hallelujah for all those guys. They all left their mark on this earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this world. Aim at heaven and you'll get earth thrown in with it. Aim at earth, you get neither. Come on. And you don't need the C.S. Lewis dude to tell you that. Zechariah is telling you that. Right? Zechariah. But wait a second. What are you talking about? We think about heaven all the time. Well, okay, here is your reference point. Here's your litmus test. Here's your barometer. How much do I think about heaven? How do you answer that question? There is a reference point to answer that question. Right? What am I doing on earth? And you say, well, how does that, why is that though? Because you'd think that if you were fixated on heaven, you'd be able to, here's why. The more you're fixated on heaven, on the eternal glories, on Zechariah's fixation, the more your mind is saturated with the way the world was meant to be. That's what heaven tells you. Heaven tells you, the eternal kingdom tells you, the future tells you what humanity is supposed to be like right now. So the more we focus on that reference point, the more the stuff going down right now appears weird and not normal. This is not normal, right? Because my reference point is that thing over there. Now what happens if you minimize your reflection on that thing over there? Then this thing over here seems pretty normal. And guess what? It ain't. This thing right here is broken. And we need a reference point. Don't think less about the future kingdom. Think more. Think more. And the more we think of it, the more the church will slowly slide into this picture where people will be tugging on our clothing. Take me to church. Because there's something going on with you folk. There's something going on with you people, and I want me a piece of that. Right? That's how that happens. That's what I want in my life. And I don't know. How many of you want that in your life? Yeah. Father in heaven, Lord, I want to thank you that Zechariah made it into the Bible. Lord, I want to thank you for the way you rebuke us, challenge us, stir us up. And more so, Father, I want to thank you for the way you lift us up afterwards. Help us, Lord, be the kind of people you dreamed we would be. In Jesus' name, amen.
The mission and passion of Lightbearers is publishing, training, and evangelism. To learn how you can partner with us or hear other messages like this, visit us online at lightbearers.org. You can also call us at 1-877-585-1111 or write to us at Lightbearers, 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon 97438. It's through your prayers and generosity that we're able to do what we do. Thank you for listening.